It is wonderful to be with you this morning. Always great to be with you here at Word of Life. I believe the last time I was here was in February. It was actually Super Bowl Sunday. I remember that day vividly. At the time, my wife was 8 months pregnant with our seventh child, and happy to say that our daughter, Truly Grace, came into the world in March. And so we've welcomed her into our family. She's 8 months old now. She's just beautiful, and we're so grateful for God's blessing in our lives. And thank you. So if you are a Christian who prays, we continue to covet those prayers for our very large and crazy family. If you have your Bibles today, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. How many of you have ever had to fight to be noticed in life? Anybody? You ever had to fight for attention, fight to be noticed? I noticed this in my children especially, because I think this is part of their nature. It's part of our nature as human beings. And I think about days where I go and I find my two-year-old daughter, her name's Ella, and I say, Ella, let's go read a book. And she gets all excited. She runs up to her room and she gets three or four books that are for, they're age-appropriate books. They're for two-year-olds, you know. They got six words per page, my kind of reading. It's fantastic. So she comes and she brings them down to me, and we'll sit on the couch and I'll start reading to her these books. And they really should only be appropriate to her, but as soon as one of my other children sees that I'm giving individual attention to her, they want in on the action. And so I'll have her on my lap, and another one of my children will come and sit on the other side of me and just peek over my shoulder and listen in while I'm reading. And then before long, another one of my children will come and sit on the other side of me and peek in. And then another one will come and see that there's no space on either side of me, so they'll kind of weasel their way in and, you know, squish in and get their own spot and maybe cause a little fight in the process. And then another one will come and climb up on the couch behind me and sit on my shoulders and peer over my shoulders while I'm reading. So now I've got this whole crowd around me while I'm reading a book. And finally, usually the last person to figure everything out in our family is my four-year-old son. His name's Abel. He's kind of clueless like that. And he'll come and he'll see everybody all around me, and he sees that there's no place for him to get a view of what's happening. And so he just comes and he just sticks his head in like this. And I can see in my children how each one of them values their place, how each one of them wants to be significant and important and find their spot in their relationship with me. And isn't that true? How we all have this sense of wanting to find our value and wanting to find our place in life. The truth is that every person on this planet, even though there are billions of people on this planet, all of us want our lives to have meaning and value and significance. And we know that if you've ever watched 5 minutes of a reality television show, you know this, that people will do the craziest, most outlandish, ridiculous things in the world for 5 seconds of attention. 5 seconds of everybody looking at you and saying, wow, they're different, they're valuable, they're important. Why is that? Well, I believe that at the deepest levels of who we are, we want somebody else to look at us and say, you matter. You matter. You're valuable. Your life has meaning. You have a place. You belong. And we can look at what others do to try to gain attention and try to gain value in their lives, and we can laugh. But the truth is, if we examine our own hearts, we'll realize that there are many moments in our lives where we try to create value for ourselves and try to create a place for ourselves so that we can feel a sense of significance. How many of you know that our perception of our value and our significance matters? Our perception of our value and our significance matters, and it matters where we look for it. And the truth is that we can look for our value in a number of different places. We can look for it inside of ourselves. People will tell us all the time, you need to work on your self-esteem and your self-confidence. Work on your self-esteem. Find that value within. I'll be honest with you, I don't really understand self-esteem. It doesn't really make sense to me. I don't know how I can just esteem myself, because I know myself too well. And the truth is that I can esteem myself all I want to, but really, in truth, what I end up doing is just lying to myself about what I really am. So I can try to find my value inside of myself, but it really falls short. Or I can look for my value outside of myself. I can try to find my value in the way that other people see me. And the truth is that can work very well for a certain period of time, especially if you're good at something, if you're excellent at something, if you can do something that everybody else can look at and say, wow, you are such an expert at this, or you are so talented at this, you have such value here. But the truth is that becomes very empty very quickly if I look for value outside of myself. But I would suggest to you today that we'll never really understand our value by looking within ourselves or looking outside of ourselves, but we find our value when we see ourselves through the eyes of the one who created us. And I truly believe that when we understand the way that God sees us, it will transform our lives. And so this morning, we're going to look at this story in the book of Genesis that illustrates this idea for us today. It's a story of two very different women who are both fighting for significance in their lives. Look at Genesis chapter 16, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had not been able to bear children for him, but she had an Egyptian servant named Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, 'The Lord has prevented me from having children. Go and sleep with my servant. Perhaps I can have children through her.' And Abram agreed with Sarai's proposal. So Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian servant, and gave her to Abram as a wife. This happened 10 years after Abram had settled in the land of Canaan." This is some daytime soap opera stuff here. And so Abram had relations with Hagar, and she became pregnant. But when Hagar knew she was pregnant, she began to treat her mistress Sarai with contempt. Then Sarai said to Abram, and this is my favorite part, "This is all your fault. I put my servant into your arms, but now that she's pregnant, she treats me with contempt. The Lord will show who's wrong, you or me." And Abram replied, "Look, she is your servant. So deal with her as you see fit." Then Sarai treated Hagar so harshly that she finally ran away. Would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, today we thank you for who you are. We thank you, God, for how you see us. And this morning, Lord, it is our prayer that you would help us to see our lives through your eyes. And Lord, that we would find our value in you and in no one else. I pray, God, that you would make this word and this text come alive to us today as we meditate on it and as we allow it to sink into our spirits. In Jesus' name, amen. Some context to this passage this morning before we dive deeper into the text. First, we need to know this, is that in Genesis chapter 12, we know that God has promised to Abraham, or Abram, Abraham as he's called later, and Sarai as Sarah as she's called later. I'll just say Abraham and Sarah from this point forward so I don't get confused. But God has promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that Abraham is going to be the father of a great nation. It's called the Abrahamic covenant. It's this promise that God makes with Abraham. He says, "Abraham, you are going to have a great nation come from your line and from your family." And Abraham, of course, is very old and he's not sure that this is going to happen. And in Genesis chapter 15, he says to God, he says, "God, I don't think this is going to happen. So I have a servant who I really love. Maybe, Lord, you can just have my generation continue through him and through my servant." And God says to him, "No, Abraham, it's not going to be through your servant that I accomplish this miracle. It is going to be your own child from your own family, and I am going to give you as many descendants as there are stars in the sky and sand on the seashore." God makes this promise to Abraham. And at the time of this passage here, in Genesis chapter 16, we see that Abraham is 86 years old, and Sarah is 76 years old. And of course, Sarah is impatient to see God's promise fulfilled, and she offers her husband an alternative solution. How many women in this room have offered their husbands this kind of solution? Anybody? No? I'm surprised. It sounds strange to us today, and I certainly don't want to go into the morality of this action or this choice, but it's interesting to note that in ancient culture, this was actually a very common practice because the preservation of the male line was of supreme importance. And so it was very common in Abraham's day for the master of the home, if he's unable to have children through his wife, to take on a surrogate mother for their child in order to preserve the male line. Today, of course, we've got a number of other options for women and families that have trouble having children. But in Abraham's day, this was the option that they had available to them. And so while I don't condone the morality of the decision, it is understandable given their culture. And so Sarah convinces her husband to use this foreign slave, Hagar, as a surrogate mother for the promised child. And if we read on through the rest of the story, we find that Hagar ultimately gives birth to a son whose name is Ishmael. And further on down, God eventually fulfills his promise to Abraham through Sarah. And at the age of 90, Sarah gives birth to Isaac. The other thing we need to know about this passage before we get in a little further is that this passage has symbolic significance in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul actually writes about this passage in Galatians chapter 4, and he talks about how the children of Sarah symbolically represent the children of God, and the children of Hagar symbolically represent those who are in slavery to human effort. And while I don't want to go into all of the details of what Galatians chapter 4 talks about, I do encourage you to read that on your own time, but this passage has symbolic significance all throughout Scripture because it has to do with our identity as children of God. Are you with me? So when we look at this story, we see two women who are fighting for their place in the world. They're fighting for significance. They're fighting for their identity. They're fighting for their value. And we see that Sarah is fighting for her value in the eyes of her husband. And Hagar is fighting for her value as well. And so as we look at this passage this morning, I want to look at five things, five effects of a misplaced identity. Five things that I do when I forget who I am as a child of God. Five things I do when I forget who I am as a child of God. First, a misplaced identity causes me to rely on human effort. A misplaced identity causes me to rely on human effort. We have to understand this. Sarah has inherent value. She has inherent value. She is the wife of Abraham, the patriarch. She is the chief woman in her home. God has made this incredible promise to Abraham, and even though the promise was made to Abraham, it was about her and it included her. She was part of that promise just as much as Abraham was. When God made that promise to Abraham, he said, Abraham, it's going to be your child. It's going to come through your family. Abraham only had one wife, and it was Sarah. The promise was about her as well. And so Sarah has inherent value because God has already placed value and purpose and meaning on her life. And yet in this moment, she tries to artificially manufacture her value. What does it mean to rely on human effort? Well, if I was to put it as simply as I could, I would say this. Relying on human effort means that I seek to find my value in what I do and not in who I am. It means I seek to find my value in what I do and not in who I am. When I was a child, I loved sports. I loved playing sports, and I just really enjoyed it. I thought I was fantastic at it. The truth is, I was not. I was horrible, I was uncoordinated, I was not very good at all, but I was delusional, and my parents didn't have the heart to tell me how awful I was, I remember growing up, and I had a cousin, his name was Andre, and my cousin lived in New Orleans. He was only a month younger than me, and Andre was a track star, and he would race in all of these different track meets, and he'd win all of these trophies and all these medals, and my parents would always be updating me on what he was doing and all the different things he was winning and all the awards he was winning, and I remember thinking to myself, wow, that must be what they value. And so I went to my dad one day, and I said, Dad, just so you know, I'm faster than Andre. My dad looked at me and he smiled, and I could tell he looked at my mother and was like, okay, it's time to let him down. It's time to tell him the truth. My dad said, no, you're not. He runs every single day. There's no way you could possibly be faster than him. And I said, no, I'm faster than him. And I kept pestering my dad every day, telling him that I could beat my cousin Andre in a race. And of course, we'd never have a chance to prove this because they lived in New Orleans. But of course, one day, they come and visit us from New Orleans. And of course, we're living in Syracuse at the time. My dad said, okay, we are going to settle this once and for all. He took us down to the Rescue Mission gym. Some of you have been there. You know what I'm talking about. They have this track up around the top of the gym. And he lined us up and he said, all right, one lap around the gym. On your mark, get set, go. And we took off. And I remember thinking to myself, all I have to do is just move my legs as fast as I possibly can. And I know I'm going to beat him. I know. We get around the first corner and I trip and I fall right on my behind, and he just zips right around and is round before I can even stand up. And I looked at my dad and I said, he cheated. He pushed me. But I remember when I look back at those moments in my childhood, I realize that I was trying to prove my value to my father in what I could do. But the truth is that my father valued me far more than what I could ever do for him or than what I ever, could ever prove to him. My value to my father was because I was his son. And I could never achieve any value higher than that already in his eyes. When I rely on human effort, I seek to find my value in what I can do and not in who I am. And this is what Sarah does. The second thing we see here is that a misplaced identity causes me to be envious of what others have. It causes me to be envious of what others have. Sarah is not just the wife of Abraham the patriarch, not just the promised mother of this miracle child. She is the wealthiest woman in her household, and because of how much God has blessed Abraham's entire family, she's likely the wealthiest woman in all of the land of Canaan. And she acts as if this child that she's supposed to have, that she now can't have, is not important to her. And so she says, well, if I can't have it, let's just have Hagar have the child. But as soon as Hagar becomes pregnant, Sarah realizes what she doesn't have. How many of you know that we often don't become envious of what others have until we see what they have? We don't even want something. We don't even dream about it. We don't even think about having it until we see that someone else has it. My children illustrate this very well, because when my wife organizes all of our kids' toys downstairs in the basement closet, she's got them all in these containers. They're perfectly organized and labeled, and my kids have their favorite toys that they play with all the time. And parents, you know this. There's these toys in your house that no one will touch for months and months on end. They collect dust, and they are sitting on the shelf for years on end. But one day, one of my children will discover that toy, and that will become the most valuable toy in the entire house. They pull out that toy, and everybody has to have that toy. Lord of the Flies breaks out in my basement over this toy. Why? Because we don't want something until we see that someone else has it. And this is what happens with Sarah. She sees that Hagar is having the child, and now all of a sudden she realizes, wow, this is something I did want, and I do want this. And she becomes envious. But it's more than that. It's more than that. It's more than the fact that she just is envious of what she doesn't have. Sarah, it's not just that she wants something that she doesn't have, it's that she wants something that is of less value than what she already has. Are you with me today? The reality is that when I forget who I am as a child of God, I will become jealous of those with far less than me. I'll become jealous of those with far less than me. And this is what the Apostle Paul alludes to in Galatians chapter 4. He says, sons and daughters of God are not meant to be jealous of slaves. Those who are heirs to the inheritance, those who have everything that God has promised and in store, should not be jealous of those who are in slavery. And yet, as followers of Jesus Christ, when we become jealous of those who live outside of the faith, those who live outside of the boundaries that God has created, those who have access to things and experiences and luxuries that you and I cannot have because we're following Jesus Christ, when we look at them in jealousy and envy, it's because we've forgotten who we are. Because we've forgotten who we are. And we become envious of those who are in slavery. And Sarah, the queen of the household, becomes jealous of her own slave. Third, a misplaced identity causes me to diminish the value of others. Sarah, even though she has every reason to feel loved, to feel valued, to feel important, even though she is the queen of her household, she feels the need to mistreat Hagar and to hurt her in order to elevate herself. And the truth is that when I do not understand who I am as a child of God, when I misplace my identity, I will often hurt people in order to elevate myself. And the sad reality is I'll do it without even knowing it. And so I can never say that my insecurity only affects me. I can never say that my insecurity is just something that I'm going to deal with in private and it's my own issue. No, my insecurity hurts other people. And I don't even realize it. Probably every single person in this room, if we were to take the time, could share a story in your life when you have been belittled or minimized or hurt or marginalized by someone else who was insecure and who felt the need to push you down in order to elevate themselves. And this is what happens with Sarah. She feels the need to diminish the value of Hagar in order to make herself feel more valuable. Sarah fights for her value. She tries to fight for her value by showing her value in what she does, by showing her value in what she has, by showing her value in what others are not, and it doesn't work for her. And she continues to struggle with this all throughout the next 14 years of her life. We know this because at the age of 90, when God appears to her again and says, Sarah, I haven't forgotten about you. The promise was still for you. I know you think you don't have the value that I placed on you, but you do because I haven't forgotten about you. The promise is still for you. She doesn't believe it because what does she do when God tells her that? She laughs. Because she has still not found her value in what God has already identified inside of her. Sarah is fighting for her value, but so is Hagar. From Hagar, we notice this. Number four, that a misplaced identity causes me to posture. It causes me to pretend to be something that I'm not. Remember this. Hagar is a slave. She's a foreign slave at that. She's an Egyptian slave. She is a piece of property in her culture. And now she is the surrogate mother of a child whose father does not even love her. But yet, as strange and as dysfunctional as this sounds, I believe this to be true. That this is the moment in Hagar's life where she has felt the most value. It's the moment in her life where she finally has something to cling to, where she finally has something to hold on to, where she finally has something to say, I have something that you don't have. I have something of value. We see this, we know this is true, because what does she do? She actually then begins to act as if she is more important and more valuable and has more authority than Sarah. She does the exact same thing Sarah does to her. Sarah pushes her down. Hagar pushes Sarah back down and says, no, I am the one who has value. The truth is that when we don't understand who we are as children of God, as followers of Jesus Christ, we can put our value in some of the most dysfunctional things. because it's something we can hold on to. It's something we can say, I have this, you don't have this. And so we pretend to have value in something that's not really valuable, and we pretend to be something that we're not. We posture. The truth is, we do this all the time. If you spend any time on social media, you know that people posture all the time. We are constantly presenting pictures to the world of our perfect life to show everyone that we have it all together. We post this incredibly perfect selfie. I don't know how many times you have to take those selfies to get it just right, right? With the perfect lighting and the perfect filter and the wind blowing through our hair, just so. Loving this day at the beach, hashtag blessed. We've got to present to the world this perfect picture that our lives are all so well put together, that we have somehow figured out this perfect place of fulfillment and happiness and joy in life, and that somehow our lives have more value when we show others this perfect picture of who we are. But we do it on more than just the internet. We do it in our everyday lives as well. We constantly feel the need to pretend to be something that we're not, to pretend like we have it more together than we do, to pretend like we have more value than we actually think we do. Why? Because it gives us a sense of value. And it may deceive others, but it doesn't deceive our own hearts. And we see this in Hagar. It's an extension of human effort. She postures herself as valuable so that others may see her as such. And finally, we see this, that Hagar is so abused and mistreated by Sarah that she finally runs away. And that's my final thought this morning, is that a misplaced identity will ultimately cause me to seek escape. It will cause me to run. Because here's the truth. In order for any of us to successfully navigate life, we have to have a firm sense of who we are in God. We have to. Because if we don't, and life punches us in the face, and how many of you, life has punched you in the face once or twice? When everything that you had a sense that brought you value and security in your life fell apart, what do you end up wanting to do? I want to run. I'll run away from relationships and intimacy because I don't see myself as valuable and I'm afraid of being exposed as unvaluable. I'll run away from challenges because I don't see myself as having the value or the resources to overcome them. I'll run away from opportunities because I see myself as less than what God made me to be. I'll run. And Hagar, when she realizes that the one thing in her life that she has finally found, the one thing in her life that she has finally grabbed hold of to give her value, actually brings her the opposite. It brings her less value. When that falls apart and it crumbles, what does she do? She runs. She runs away into the wilderness, which is not a great decision for a slave, by the way. But how many of you know we can try to outrun our problems, we can't outrun God? And it says, there in the wilderness, the angel of the Lord appeared to her. Most commentators actually interpret this passage as not just talking about an angel, but when it says the angel of the Lord appearing to her, it actually is a theophany. It's actually an appearance of God to Hagar. Let's pick up reading here in verse 7. It says, the angel of the Lord found Hagar beside a spring of water in the wilderness along the road to Shur. And the angel said to her, Hagar, Sarai's servant, where have you come from and where are you going? I'm running away from my mistress Sarai, she replied. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her authority. Then he added, I will give you more descendants than you can count. Sounds like the same promise he gave to Abraham. And the angel also said, you are now pregnant and will give birth to a son. And you are to name him Ishmael, which means God hears, for the Lord has heard your cry of distress. What an incredible picture. I hope you're seeing what's happening here in this moment. Because God is essentially meeting Hagar in this moment, and he's saying to her, Hagar, I understand that your position in life is as a slave, and that your value to everyone else you know in this world is you are a piece of property, that you are a surrogate mother to a child whose father doesn't even love you. But Hagar, I see you, and I place value on your life. Your life is more than the value that others have ascribed to it. Your life is more than the value you have ascribed to it yourself. And so stop running, because I see you. This is a powerful moment in the life of Hagar when she begins to transform her understanding of who she is. And we know this is a powerful moment in the life of Hagar because she then does something which no one else in all of Scripture has ever done. No one ever did it before her, and no one did it after her. Hagar gives God a new name. Let me read to you here verse 13. It says, thereafter, Hagar used another name to refer to the Lord who had spoken to her. She said, you are the God who sees me. She also said, have I truly seen the one who sees me? So that well was named Bir Lahai Rohi, which means the well of the living one who sees me. Hagar, the foreign concubine slave, who perhaps had never prayed to God a day in her life, in that moment when she understands her life from the perspective of the one who created her, is able to say, that is my God. That is my God. And what's amazing about this story is that in ancient times, if you were to have a vision of God or a revelation of God, if you were to see an angel or God was to appear to you, or you were to have this fantastic, unbelievable spiritual experience, that is something that you could go back with into your life and you could talk about and you could tell all of your friends and all of your family, and they would tell people about it for years and years and generations, and they would define your life by that one moment when God appeared to you and God spoke to you. But Hagar could have gone back into her life. She could have gone back into Abraham and Sarah's tent and said, hey, everybody, listen, I just had a vision of God. I saw God. He appeared to me and I saw him. Do you understand how valuable and how important I am? But that's not what she does. Hagar does not say, I saw God. Hagar says, God saw me. God saw me. I hope you're getting this morning. This is something we have to fundamentally understand as followers of Jesus Christ, is that our identity and our value does not lie in what we do. It doesn't lie in what we have or in how much better we are than anybody else or in how others see us or even in how we see ourselves. It lies in who God is and what he has already done for me. And this is the powerful truth of the gospel message. Scripture tells us that in all of our best efforts at being righteous, in all of our best efforts at trying to prove ourselves worthy of God and having value in his eyes, it all falls short of the glory of God. But it tells us also that when we receive what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross by virtue of his perfect sacrifice, God does for us what we could never do for ourselves, and he imputes his righteousness onto us so that when God sees you and he sees me, he does not see the failure of my human effort. Instead, he sees the perfect blood of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. He doesn't just see us as perfect because of what Jesus has done. Scripture tells us that he adopts us into his family, that he calls us his own. He makes us sons and daughters of God, heirs of God, co-heirs with Jesus Christ himself. And so when I understand who I am in Jesus Christ, I don't have to prove myself anymore because Jesus Christ has already done that for me. I don't have to be envious of what others have because I'm a child of God and an heir to everything that he has in all of heaven. I don't have to put others down in order to elevate myself because Jesus Christ has already elevated me to the status of child of God, and I could never go any higher or lower than that. And I don't have to pretend to be something that I'm not, because I'm his. And I don't have to run. I don't have to run anymore from the obstacles or the challenges that I face, because I have the power of the living God inside of me. Friends, we will never know who we are until we know whose we are. We'll never know who we are until we know whose we are. And Hagar walked away from that well, still a slave, still a foreigner, still the surrogate mother to a child whose father did not love her, still walking back into an abusive situation where she was going back into. But she walked back different, because for the first time in her life, she saw her life through the eyes of God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, today, it is our prayer that you would teach us how to see our lives through your eyes. God, that you would show us your great love and your great purposes for us. God, we thank you today that our lives have meaning and value and purpose, not because of anything great within ourselves, but because you created us and you formed us and you loved us and you gave us your very son, Jesus, to rescue us, and you adopted us into your family, and you've called us your own, and you've made us heirs of everything that is in heaven. Father, I pray today that the truth of who we are in you would transform our hearts and our lives and our actions in our families and our workplaces today. God, I pray that you would do in us what only you can do when we see our lives through your eyes. In Jesus' name.